Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Lord, we do love you. We do love your word, and we desire to receive from you what you have for us today. So please, would you work in our souls? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you enable us, Lord, to hear what it is that you're telling us in this text? And would you enable us, Lord, to then be transformed and walk in your spirit as we leave here today? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. So have you noticed that people will do or say most anything to be liked or to be popular? They will. Little story. In high school, I had a teacher. She was blind, Miss Edwards. She was blind, and she was teaching high schoolers history. Yeah, she was a very nice woman. She was very interesting, and she was very brave, obviously, to be teaching high school and to be teaching high school people, kids, while being blind. Very interesting woman. Well, it was fifth period history, and it was beautiful outside. Now, fifth period was right before lunch in high school, and so we were all, you know, antsy to get out of class and all of that, to get to lunch. And, you know, because we were in high school, there were from times when certain rascals in the classroom would do things to the teacher because she was blind, just as jokes. Well, one day this guy, turned out to be a pretty good friend eventually. His name was Jamie Majors. He literally opened a window, jumped out of the classroom, and went to lunch while all of us remained in class. You have to understand that this was on the second story of a building, and right below the second story was a bunch of grass, and so the teacher being blind, he jumped out of the window onto the grass and went to lunch. Now, as you can imagine, in school, he instantly had popularity. He instantly was admired. He instantly was a hero among all of the students who heard about what he had done. Jumping out of a window, went to lunch, didn't get caught. Wow. Well, all of us want to be liked. We do. All of us want to be accepted. All of us want to be admired. All of us want to be treated with dignity. We all do. In fact, most humanity believes that on some level humans are entitled to be treated with dignity. And that's a right thing. Why? Because we've all been created in God's image. So when unreasonable rejection or mistreatment happens to us personally, we intuitively know something has gone wrong. And we immediately begin looking for someone to sue. Or at least to correct the wrong that we perceive has happened to us. It is intuitive to us, and you can see it in the fact that nobody likes the thought of being considered irrelevant or unimportant, to be ignored or to be neglected or to be abused. Nobody likes to be mistreated. Instead, most will do whatever they can to garnish for themselves the exact opposite of those things. Now, that in of itself is not a terrible thing, as I'd already mentioned, especially when we consider that humans have been made in the image of God. In fact, that intuition that we all have is why genuine service to the downtrodden, to those who are hurting, happens. It's because we recognize humans are worthy of being shown dignity, and so when somebody is hurting, we do, most often humans do, what they can in order to help those who are in pain. But because we know intuitively that we ought to be treated with a reasonable degree of human dignity, it causes any mistreatment that we might personally experience to be all that more disorienting and all that more stinging. It's exactly for that reason that some of what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples is so very counterintuitive to us at times. In fact, at times what he has to say to his disciples is like jagged pills that are very difficult to swallow, even with water to wash them down. And one of those counterintuitive passages is in John chapter 15. Which is where I want us to begin this morning, because what he has to say here really is so very counterintuitive to us, difficult to hear. It's kind of a large text, but I really want us to hear the words of Jesus before jumping into Revelation 13 and unpacking it. So take a look at John chapter 15. And find verse 18. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples here. The context is, of course, it's the night before his crucifixion. He's preparing his disciples for his crucifixion and for what's going to happen in those days that they're waiting to see. Well, as far as he's concerned, as they're waiting for him to rise from the dead. But as far as they're concerned, the great confusion and hurt that they'll be feeling over those days. But he's also preparing them for the future. Okay? Listen to what he says, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, quite a sobering text. Quite a bit there to absorb. Notice that there's all sorts of things that could be spoken about from this passage, as you can imagine, but I just want you to see three things. The first thing is this: he promises they are going to be hated merely because they belong to him. That is reality. He promises that this is going to be the case. That if you belong to Jesus, the world is going to hate you. And he tells you why, right? He told them why. He told them, listen, if you were of the world, they would love you. They would like to have you around. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, they do not like you. They hate you. Just belonging to Jesus puts a huge target on your back, on your front. The world will hate you. Notice the second thing here. He promises the helper. He promises the Holy Spirit. So he says, this is the reality. People are going to hate you, but you're not going to be left alone. You're going to be given the Holy Spirit. And look at what he says. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. How will they bear witness? Well, certainly they will bear witness by taking the gospel to the nations and talking about Jesus. But they will also bear witness because they will suffer terribly for belonging to Jesus. Want that to sink in for a moment. You read what it is that happens to the apostles in the book of Acts, and it becomes evident real quick that Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not popular. He's not popular, and his message is not popular. In fact, it could get you killed. Because the world hates you. Nevertheless, Jesus says, listen, you're going to be given the Holy Spirit. You're going to be empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be with you. He will bear witness through you, and you will bear witness as he is bearing witness. This is what you are to do. You aren't going to be left alone. I will be with you by the Spirit. Pretty comforting, actually. The last thing he says here, or that I want you to take note of here, is that his aim in saying these things to them is to keep them. Hey, look at that. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He's giving them a heads up, telling them what it's going to be like out there to belong to him. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that you don't fall away from me. In fact, what you should take from this is the power of his word and the ability to be kept by his word. We don't keep ourselves. The Lord keeps us. But he does it through the means of his word, by speaking to us his word, enabling us to believe his word regardless of the circumstances that are surrounding us. Whatever things that we might be experiencing, whatever things that we might be seeing, he gives us the ability by the Spirit of God to believe his word and so be kept by him until we see him face to face. The aim of his word is to keep you. That is why it is so important to be in a church that is preaching the gospel and is preaching the word of God. That is why it is so important that you actually crack the Bible at some point in the week rather than just on Sunday mornings. It's because by reading His Word, you are constantly being transformed by His Spirit and in the process also being in touch with the living God and so being kept by Him, close to Him. Why is all this important? Well, where believers are tempted to think that something is wrong when they are mistreated, the reality is that something is likely right in this fallen age. Okay? To be mistreated for belonging to Jesus is a normal experience here in this fallen world. You ought not to think it's strange to be mistreated because you belong to Jesus. Normal? Yes, normal. Just consider what we have been learning recently in our study in the book of Revelation, right? And you can turn there. Remember, we've been learning in the book of Revelation that there is a cosmic war going on, which has already been won by God. Yet it is also presently occurring. It's presently happening in this fallen age. And from time to time, you are keenly aware of it. In fact, from time to time, you might even see it manifested before your eyes. But certainly, you, as a believer, you are experiencing this warfare, whether you are aware of it or not. It's happening. So remember what we've seen. You know, Revelation chapters 12 through 14, remember, is another pause in the unfolding of God's wrath, which essentially, these chapters essentially encapsulate all of redemptive history. If you're to read Revelation chapters 12 all the way to the end of chapter 14, you will have been reading the whole story, a representation of the gospel. And remember that in these chapters, great emphasis is being placed on this ancient spiritual war that is real, that is happening even now. And this reality is being unfolded in very vivid and symbolic imagery. That's why at the very beginning of chapter 12, you have a woman, an amazing, glorious woman who's pregnant, and then a dragon, a grotesque, ugly creature waiting to devour the male child that the woman's going to give birth to. That's verses 1 through 6. And then it's why in verses 7 through 17, you read about that war, and all sorts of symbolic language is being used there as well. There's war in heaven. There's victory that God gets and then His people also get by the blood of the Lamb. And then there is also this defeated and angry dragon at the very end of chapter 12. Now, it's crucial to keep in mind that as we approach Revelation chapter 13, that this... Right, there is no chapter 13 in the original. And you know that, right? The numbers weren't there in the original manuscripts. That's something that we have put there. Okay, so it's important to understand that when you get to Revelation 13, we aren't shifting gears here at all. This is all a part of the same vision, of the same interlude that we've been looking at, unfolding the cosmic war that is happening. And so it's crucial to pay attention to the verses right before the passage that we're going to unpack here. Look at verse 17 of chapter 12, because this is the very last thing that you read before getting into chapter 13. So in chapter 12, the woman is being kept safe. Right? God's people are being kept safe from the dragon. This makes the devil very angry. And so you read in verse 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Then it says, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." It might say in your translation, "and I stood on the sand of the sea." It's the difference between one letter and another. actually. So it's just, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, it says I. If you have an ESV or some newer translation, it says he. And there's a reason for that. If you're interested, come and talk to me later. It doesn't make any difference. To the degree that a doctrinal difference, theological difference, okay? Because according to what we're reading here, we are on the sea, or on the sand of the sea, watching what it is that's about to happen, okay? So now, chapter 13, right here, we see the dragon going off to make war against God's people. And the first thing that we're introduced to is a personality, and he's a personality that's spoken of in various passages of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's the person whom we most often call the Antichrist. Okay? Here the dragon unleashes his war on God's people. He summons the beast and he releases that beast, the Antichrist, to make war on God's people. And what we're going to do is we're going to learn four things about the Antichrist from this passage. And the very first thing that you ought to see is that he is a satanically empowered predator. Okay? Look at this with me. He is a satanically empowered predator. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. He is a satanically empowered predator. This is a stunning, this is horrific, this is repulsive. This person we read here, he is a beastly character. Right? One thing to keep in mind when we're looking at apocalyptic literature, that the imagery that you see here, it is employed in order to engage your senses on an emotional level. We in the West have a difficult time with that because we're so dang logical, right? What we do is we want to look at all the pieces here and figure out all the pieces, right? This means this and this means that so that we can logically make sense of it. But what the original readers would have been experiencing is, oh my goodness, this creature is disgusting, repulsive, blasphemous. Which would have caused them to be a little horrified by what it was that they were reading. You know? Kind of like just tasting something terrible that you thought was going to taste okay. When I was a kid, it was a big deal. Whenever we fried a chicken, my mom would fry all the gizzards and the heart and all that from the chicken. And we'd have that, and she'd give all the gizzards and the heart and all that stuff to my dad. And so it was a big deal as a kid to get one of Dad's gizzards. Right? Would you like to try a gizzard? Oh, I'd love to try a gizzard. It tasted good. So one time we were out to dinner. And at this place, and my dad had gotten some fried chicken at this place, and he'd gotten some quote unquote gizzards. He said, "Graham, would you like to eat one of my gizzards?" I said, "Of course, Dad. I'd love to have one of your gizzards." Well, he gave it to me, and it turned out to be chicken liver. Now, he thought that was just hilarious. He knew what he was doing. He gave me chicken liver. Okay? And he just thought it was so funny. I have not touched liver since. Right? Some people like it. No, it's not okay. See, that's sort of how the response you should get from reading this. You shouldn't sit back and wonder, this means this and this means that. You should be going, oh my goodness, this creature is horrific and repulsive. So what you see here is language that's employed in order to get at you in at an emotional level and to get a particular response from me. It's not meant to confuse you, but it's to give you and I a graphic awareness of reality. That is, that the creature is a beastly character. And so what you see first is that this beast, it rises from the sea. This beast rises from the sea. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the sea is often a picture of unpredictable evil chaos. That's how the ancient people saw the ocean. Okay, because it's vast, it's large, it's unpredictable. If you go out there in a ship, you don't know what's going to happen as far as they're concerned. It was a picture of, for them, of unpredictable evil chaos. Now, it's already been revealed that this beast comes up from the abyss. You see that in Revelation chapters 9, and then you see a bit of it in Revelation chapter 11 and 7. Verse 7. This beast comes up from what's called the abyss, which is pictured here as a sea. And that represents an abode of horrific, mind-boggling evil. Okay, remember in Revelation chapter 9 when you had those demons that came out of the abyss and they tortured people for 5 months? Okay, what he's saying is this beast comes from that abyss. From that place of evil. Next thing you see is that the beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, and then has 10 diadems on its horns and has blasphemous names on its heads. You know, the first thing to note about this is that it resembles the dragon. You look at chapter 12, verse 3, the description of the dragon is very similar to this. In other words, this beast resembles the devil. Right? He has 10 horns and there's 10 diadems on those horns, and that represents that he has great power and authority that's wielded through force. That's the idea behind horns, a power and authority wielded through force. And he has 7 blasphemous names on his 7 heads. And what that means is that he is entirely evil, but mostly that he's entirely repulsive to God. Why? Because they're blasphemous names. They're blasphemous names. We'll take a look at that in a moment, what the word blasphemy means. We also read, though, that he's like a leopard, he's like a bear, feet like a bear, and has a mouth like a lion. And this imagery is interesting because it's being taken from Daniel chapter 7. It's imagery taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, and verses 15 through 27. So Daniel 7, 3 through 8, and 15 through 27. In Daniel chapter 7, what you're presented with are 4 beasts from the sea that represent 4 different kingdoms. Now this beast represents the 4th beast of that vision in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, one beast, the leopard represents 1 kingdom, and one is a bear, represents another kingdom, and another is a lion, represents another kingdom. And then you get to the 4th beast in that chapter, and you aren't given what it represents. It's just described. Well, this beast in Revelation chapter 13 is that 4th beast. And what you find here in chapter 13 is that it's an intimidating combination of predatorial power as a system. So it's not just Antichrist alone. It's a system also that he runs and that he is a part of and that he is the head of. But that system is ultimately represented and administered by this predatorial person. Daniel calls him the little horn. 1 John calls him the Antichrist. Jesus calls him the desolation. You can read it. Matthew chapter 24. He's quoting Daniel chapter 7 as well. But he's called the little horn, the Antichrist, the The idea behind the imagery here and what follows is that the beast is an individual. It's a person who is stunningly powerful yet disturbingly vile. He's astonishingly authoritative while overwhelmingly hideous in its being. But you also see that this beast is dragon powered. Note what the dragon gives to him. Verse 2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet was like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Right? Power, throne, great authority. A kingdom. He gives to him a kingdom. And interestingly, it's everything Jesus rejected when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, if you will remember. Remember that story? Jesus is taken to a mountaintop and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, if you will just worship me, I will give this to you. And Jesus responded with, you shall worship only the Lord. Quotes to him scripture. You shall worship only the Lord. And he rejects it. Well, this person receives it. He receives it. He receives all the power he can get from the devil. He receives a throne and he receives great authority and so a kingdom. And this beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, he's called in another place. He will be fueled by satanic power and he will occupy a place of great authority to administer devilish policy to plunge humanity into godless oblivion. You see why it's important to keep a sense of humor? This is not a fun character. But he will be like his father, the dragon, Satan. He will be a predator prowling in order to devour. But take note, he's not going to, this is something that we're being told here because this is reality. But when he actually does come on the scene, he's not going to look this way at all. He's going to have the ability to fool people. He's going to be the cross, a cross between, Brad Pitt and, some politician you like, right? It's hard to find those these days. But he's going to be really, really impressive, slick, able to get people to follow after him. But the whole point is going to be so that he can devour people. So that he can devour them like his father. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says that the devil prowls around look like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That will be his motivation. That will be what he's hungry for, to devour people. Now, this is what makes the next observation so pertinent. So first we see that he's a satanically empowered predator, but the next thing we see is that he is dangerously deceptive. Look at what John sees. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? He is dangerously deceptive. What we see here is probably a false resurrection. John sees a fatal wound of some sort that is healed, causing amazement and wonder among the unbelieving earth dwellers. And the language is suggestive of a resurrection of some sort. The first mortal wound, the language there that's being used, is used to describe the lamb who was slain in Revelation chapter 5. The second mortal wound that you see in this text is language that most likely implies an actual death that happens. Now, imagine this. Here's this incredibly slick person, good looking, able to speak. People are beginning to think he is wonderful. And on CNN or Fox News, you see this impressive, powerful individual who receives a fatal wound. And he dies, but he comes back to life. And on the news you see it, and it's for all the earth to witness. Right? Everyone sees a person come back to life after having received some sort of wound, which for any other human being would mean he'd die. Interesting, since there already is a story that's a lot like that in history, right? Satan doesn't do anything that is new. He's a copycat. And he most often takes what is true and he twists it so that people will swallow it. It's a satanic sign in this case, causing the vast majority to fall over themselves in admiration and to be moved with wonder and amazement and so be seduced. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this, "The coming of the lawless one," that is the Antichrist, "the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." You get the seriousness of this, right? Because the people who are living at this time, who are believers in Christ, are going to look like complete fools. Why? Because people will be saying, that's satanic, that's a false sign, don't go after that, don't go that direction, that cannot be true. And everybody is going to say, I saw it on the news. And the new science says, this guy can rise from the dead. What is wrong with you? Can't you see what's before your eyes? It's going to be a cause for great persecution against them. Well, this causes them all to worship the dragon and to worship the beast, the very thing that Satan wants, right? Note that this gargantuan but satanic sign results in the worship of both the dragon and the beast. In Revelation chapters 12 through 13, we come across what many scholars would call the unholy trinity. Okay. There's the dragon in chapter 12, and you see then also both the dragon and his beast in chapter 13, the Antichrist, who, because the dragon is copying a story that's already come about, right? The incarnation of God, Jesus, died for sins, came back to life. Satan copying that, and so in a sense this beast is like Satan incarnate. And then we're going to see next time we're together in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 that there's also a false prophet. He's like the Holy Spirit. So deluded are the earth dwellers that they say, who is like the beast? And that is interesting since this is very similar to terminology that's used by genuine worshipers of the one true God of all the universe. Exodus chapter 15 verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Genuine worshipers also say this in Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Right? This is the ultimate mockery of God, to have his creatures be ascribing glory to something other than him. They're giving glory to Satan and to the dragon. At this time, Satan will have deceived the majority of the earth, and he will have deceived them into giving the glory that rightly is reserved for God, the Creator. I want to apply this right now because If I wait too long, we'll just forget this, what was said here. But you need to know that humanity has the inclination to worship. Humanity has the inclination to worship. You're going to worship something. You're going to worship somebody. And being fallen makes us terribly vulnerable to the seduction and deception of Satan to give glory and honor to something or somebody other than God. This is how we're wired, to worship something or somebody. And what you find is that people will worship all sorts of things. Now, they may not call it worship, but they will do everything they can in order to watch the game on Sunday. Or they'll do everything they can to follow this band from place to place to place in order to watch their shows over and over and over again. Or they'll do everything they can for their kids or their spouse. Lifting things up that aren't God into a place where they are worshiping. And you can do it with good things just as much as you can do them with horrible, terrible things. So we are to be careful. The third thing you see here is that the beast is on a leash. You see that he is a beast who in the end is on a leash. Because in these verses, 5 through 8, you see the language of divine sovereignty. Look at this. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise, authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed. Look at that. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In these verses, you should take note that four times it is mentioned that the beast is either given or is allowed something. Each occurrence is the exact same Greek word, and that Greek word just means to give or to grant. Now, it is true that in verses 2 and in verse 4, the same verb is used of the dragon who gave something to the beast, his authority, his kingdom, or his throne, and his authority, his power. But here the giver is kept ambiguous. Note that. The giver is kept ambiguous. Now, given this reality and what the beast is permitted to do, it implies that it is the sovereign God who permits the beast to persist in his blasphemy and in the persecution that he unleashes. He is a beast on a leash. There is nothing the dragon or beast may do that is not permitted by God. That is very good news, though it might be a little confusing. But what it means is that the beast and the dragon can only go so far. You know this about the devil. He's a creature. And ultimately underneath a sovereign God. Martin Luther said something along the lines of this: Satan is God's Satan. Whatever it is that Satan is permitted to do, it is permission. Whatever it is that Satan does, it is permission. It is permitted by God. Why? Because God at any time could stop it. So why does he allow it? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But note that he's permitted 42 months. 3.5 years, that is. 1,260 days, or a time times and a half time. All those referring to the same time period. 42 months, about 3.5 years. Probably the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And he's given permission to blaspheme God. What that word means, it means to denigrate, it means to defame, it means to slander. Why is he allowed to do that? Well, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here, God merely hands the beast over to the desires of his heart.
It's Romans 1. He is handing the beast over to the desires of his heart. His heart is to blaspheme God. Note that he vehemently slanders God's name. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, we read that the man of lawlessness, when he is revealed, he's also called the son of destruction. We read that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This guy will be something else as it relates to being haughty, being arrogant, being in and of himself just blasphemous before God. So he blasphemes God's name, but he also blasphemes, look at this, his dwelling. And look at that very carefully. I don't have time to talk much about it, but there's something very interesting here that you ought to see. Verse 6. The beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, and then he says, and his dwelling. And then it says, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It's a very interesting way of putting it, because you'd think that he's just blaspheming heaven. And he most certainly is blaspheming heaven, but it says that he blasphemed his dwelling, which is those who are in heaven. See, believers are known to be seated with Christ even now in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3. So here's a bit of a Scooby snack. You know what Scooby snacks are? For those of you who are pre-trib. This may be a reference to the church in heaven. This may be a reference to the church in heaven. Why would you say that? He's blaspheming the dwelling of God, those who dwell in heaven. Okay. It could be that he's talking about angels, but we're never told that God dwells in angels. We're told that God dwells in people, in redeemed people. The church. That isn't to say that he isn't dwelling within those who are saints at this time, but it is to say that this may be a reference to the church in heaven. It's very interesting. It says here that he's also given the authority to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Permitted by God to conquer the saints. What's the point? Well, it may be permitted, but it's not the ultimate outcome for the saints. So it must be that the Lord is doing something very beautiful in the saints by allowing the beast to conquer them for a time. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, you have been grieved by various trials. Then he says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, trials are doing something very remarkable in believers. It's causing us to be more and more like Christ. Paul said that he reveled in the reality that he shared in the sufferings of Jesus. When the people of God suffer, they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And through that, God is doing a beautiful thing in the saints. Well, he's also given authority over the earth. He will govern and be adored by the unbelieving world. And it says here that he'll be adored by those whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, wouldn't you like me to talk about that for a few minutes? Sorry, there is no time. We'll talk about it later. But you can certainly, if you have a... Man, there's issues here. See, in another translation, Okay, it says that that it's the Lamb who's slain before the foundation of the world. It's not the names that are written, and it's a grammatical thing. And actually, the Greek grammar allows for both. It can be either one. We don't know precisely where that phrase from the beginnings of creation should be put, whether it should be put with the verb had written, or it should be put with the Lamb who is slain. The truth of the matter is that both are theologically true and scriptural. And if you'd like to try and get away from, because the topic of election and predestination is a very difficult topic, and people like to kind of shy away from it, and well, okay, if you'd like to shy away from it here, grammatically there is an option. It's all about the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. But here's the thing, you cannot escape this concept in the book of Revelation, because in Revelation chapter 17, this exact phrase is used again. And it most definitely there is referencing election and predestination. So, we'll talk about that another time. If you want to talk about it before that time, come and talk to me later. Much later. The main idea is that nothing is permitted outside the sovereign will of God. Now this is comforting, since He is infinitely and ultimately good and loving. And what that means is that there is a purpose to all suffering in the believer's life. There is never no purpose for our suffering. God is always doing something through it. The last thing we see here is that the beast is ultimately unsuccessful against God's people. You read here in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's a familiar phrase that's used by Jesus repeatedly to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, isn't it? See, it is not just an invitation to hear, but it implies the reality that those who are drawn to and genuinely belong to God will really hear what is said here. Now again, there's different translations translate the next couple of phrases in different ways. One sounds retributive. That is verse 10. One translation sounds retributive. And the other sounds declarative. And considering the immediate context, the ESV, the NASB, and others are probably closer to the reality. And you can check that out. But what you read in verse 10 in the ESV is this: if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, must he be slain. And in the King James Version and in the New King James Version, it is different than that. And there's reasons for that. We can talk about that at another point. But it's just important that you know that most likely what the ESV has here is exactly right. It is declarative. Now, what does this mean? Well, we've just got done reading how the beast is going to conquer the saints for a time. Right? And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, at that time, talking about this time period, they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So what is it that's being said here? Well, it's saying that the believers, some will be taken into captivity, others will be killed. Because for a time, the beast will conquer the saints. What it says here is that the believers who are living at this time will be underneath incredible pressure. They will be living in and through incredible amounts of trial. You hear the last phrase, it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, the phrase, a call for, that is supplied in the text. Literally what you read there in the Greek is this: here is the endurance and the faith of the saints. And what that word here means in this case is that is underneath these circumstances is the endurance and the faith of the saints. See, though for a time it appears as though the dragon and beast are winning, the reality is that underneath pressure, the saints prevail because the Lord keeps them through it all. The devil never really wins. The beast never will really win. For a time it might look like it, but ultimately they never will. So what can we take from all this? Real quickly, just this. Most often, it is in the midst of pain that endurance and genuine faith is strengthened. It's not when everything is good and wonderful that endurance and strength and faith come about. Most often, the Lord uses suffering in order to cause that within us. Okay? And how you respond in pain, how you respond to a loss, how you respond to a trial, well, that definitely exposes who or what you are ultimately worshiping and why. So, did you marry God for His money? Or did you embrace God, or have you embraced Christ because of who He is? Did you embrace Christ because of all that you get? Or do you keep holding on to Christ because He's just the most marvelous person in all the universe? That's a good question to ask ourselves. And having this exposed, because oftentimes, if we're honest, we walk with the Lord because of all the good things that He gives. But having this exposed is good for us because it enables us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. It doesn't mean you're not saved, but it does mean that you need an adjustment in your perspective, in your focus. Are you loving God because of all the great things that He gives, like treating Him like the Wizard of Oz or a vending machine? Or do you love Him just because He is? Now, from this also, we should flip this over, because Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of Antichrist. How do you get to something redemptive here? Well, Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of Antichrist. Antichrist is a predator of souls. Christ is the lover of souls. Antichrist is deceptive. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Antichrist has the heart of a beast. Christ is the Lamb of God revealing the heart of God. So we love Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit and help us hear. Fill us with Your Spirit. Make us witnesses to Your glory. Lord, help us not to be fooled by all the things that are in this world, because certainly, even though Antichrist isn't here, the spirit of Antichrist is, and it's seeking to deceive us. Lord, help us to have a clear vision of who You are, why we worship You, why we're devoted to You. Lord, only You can work these things in our hearts. We want to be receptive to You in this way. So work in our lives, please. We ask this in Your name, Lord. And we trust that You'll do it by the power of the Spirit, that omnipotent power that You have to do whatever it is that You want in our souls. We trust that You'll do it. We love You. Amen.